All right, if you'll open your scriptures, please, to the second epistle of Peter. The author, of course, of the second epistle of Peter is Peter the Apostle. And the date of the writing of this epistle was around 66 or 67 A.D. So therefore, it was a good 30 years after the ascension of Jesus into heaven. And at this time, Peter was a prisoner for the faith, and he was awaiting execution. He was going to be a martyr, and he wrote this last epistle to the church. This has some similarities to 2 Timothy, which was the last epistle of Paul. And interestingly enough, Paul was also in prison awaiting execution. And it's Paul's final word, and there are similarities in what they have to say. Despite the fact that both of them were awaiting martyrdom, or you might say because of the fact that they were awaiting martyrdom, there is a joyful tone in both of the epistles. And in particular, they warn that in the latter days, the days that will precede the second coming of Christ, that there's really going to be a double problem. There's going to be quite a departure from the faith. And number two, they also speak of the peril of false teaching that will be predominant at that time. Now, although we know that Peter is the writer of this epistle, obviously, the author is really God the Holy Spirit. This is part of the canon of the Bible, and it is the inspired word of God. With that being said, let's get underway and take a look at 2 Peter 1:1. Now, it begins by saying, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And when he says Simon Peter, a servant, really in the Greek, it's a little bit different than that. The Greek word is doulos, and doulos means a bond slave. And it's a little bit of a stronger word, you might say, than servant. The difference between a bond slave and a servant would be that a servant could leave employment with a certain master if he wanted and just go elsewhere. But there's much more of a tie or a bond between a bond servant and the Lord than there would between a servant and the Lord. With regard to the bond servant, he would have total loyalty to the master, and he really would have no rights at all of his own. And there's a certain contrast. You see, we call Jesus Lord, and the contrast is Lord and bondservant, just as the contrast would be, say, husband, wife, parents, children, or whatever. It's a natural complementary term. So he gloried in that. He mentions having obtained like precious faith. He uses the word precious a couple of times in this particular epistle, and he mentions what a blessed thing it is to have this precious faith that is beyond price. Now, it's an interesting thing that there in some Bibles, most of the Bibles really, most of the older translations, there's a mistranslation here at the end of verse 1. Now, reading from the translation that I have here, which is the Scofield, really kind of a modernization of the King James, it says, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we know that Jesus is God from other portions of Scripture, but the thing that I would like to point out here is that when this is properly translated from the Greek, it's one of the strongest affirmations of the divinity of Christ that we have in the New Testament. Now, if you're using one of these New American Standards, that particular edition, they have it corrected. They have it corrected from reading the King James, and it is translated properly. And what you do is really to correct the translation is when it says our Savior Jesus Christ, you move the hour to modifying the word God rather than modifying the word Savior, and it'll change the meaning of the thing. Now, the correct translation should be this, and it says, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See the difference? The righteousness of our God and Savior. So in other words, what it does in a very strong way, it makes Jesus God. Now, do you get that point? It's very important that you grasp that. I looked it up in the Greek myself, and I could see once it was pointed out to me. I missed it before, but once it was pointed out to me, I could see how it was mistranslated. It almost sounds like in the original, you could say God, and you think, well, maybe that's God the Father, and secondly, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and it doesn't really point out, in a strong fashion anyway, that Jesus is also God. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. One Godhead, three persons, if you want. The triune God, the Trinity. But when it is correctly translated and you move the hour from in front of Savior and you put it in front of God, which is the correct way according to the Greek, then it would be through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so therefore, what it says really is the same thing that we heard from the lips of Thomas, who is sometimes known as Doubting Thomas, and in, what is it, John chapter 20, I believe, when a week after the resurrection, Jesus appeared in the midst of the apostles and disciples with the doors still being closed. Then he fell down at Jesus' feet and he said, my Lord and my God. And so therefore, this is really saying the same thing if it's properly translated. Then continuing to verse 2, so grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace. Now once again, we have those terms grace and peace. Those are like Siamese twins that we will find so oftentimes in the epistles. And they are always in that order. You see, grace comes first, that unmerited favor of God, and then after we have the grace of God, after there is salvation, after we realize that we are the righteousness of God because of Christ Jesus, then comes what? Peace, you see? So therefore, they go hand in hand. Do we really realize that because of what Jesus has done, because of what Jesus has done for us, and because we are clothed with the white garments that he has given to us, that we someday will stand before the throne of Almighty God as though we had never sinned, as though we had never sinned, because our sins have been washed away. That idea does not always come through clearly, really, but it's so literally scriptural, as though we had never sinned. Now, that doesn't mean that we cannot grow spiritually. Indeed, we can and should grow spiritually, and a lot of what we have here in the epistle is concerning that. But nevertheless, as far as standing before God unashamedly in righteousness, that is our privilege because of what Jesus has done for us. And then it says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, notice it says, through the knowledge of God. Through the knowledge of God. You see, there are a lot of people who know very little about the Lord for the simple reason that they don't have their noses in the book. See, the only way that we're going to know anything about God is what he himself reveals to us through his word. Other than that, it's certain to a great extent, it's merely speculation. Now, there are certain things that God has chosen to reveal to the world about himself, and it is written down in this book that we call the Bible. But nevertheless, you find people that are 20, 40, 60, 80, 99 years old, and they still know very little about God because they know very little about the revelation that has been made by God, really, of himself. And as we know more about the Word of God, then we begin to understand the graciousness of God and the goodness of God, and we know his ways, we know his thinking, and we know the faith walk that he would have us to follow. The knowledge of him. Now notice that it says here in verse 2 that grace and peace be multiplied, not just added, but it's almost like as we get into the word, as we get further and further in, there's almost a progression that comes in there. It's multiplied, not just added. all of a sudden you get to a certain point where things begin to click upon you, and when you become also a doer of the word as well as a hearer, and you have that understanding, there indeed can be real spiritual progress. Now, also in this verse, it says, through the knowledge of our God and of Jesus, our Lord. Jesus, our Lord. Now, this is interesting. I want to point out here where it says, Jesus, our Lord, is signifying a title rather than a name. Signifies a title rather than a name. Now, what I point out by that is that many people will use the term Lord as if it's a name. They will say, Lord, Lord, in the same way that they would say, John, John, or George, George, Peter, Peter. But you see, that's not it. It's a title. And so therefore, to say, yes, Lord, but I don't want to do thus and so, is kind of a contradiction in terms, because Lord is not a name, it's a title. And therefore, if he really is Lord of our lives and master, and we are really that Greek term doulos, a bond slave, it's not just yes, Lord, but it's simply yes, Lord, because Lord is a title. Now, that is true of the New Testament anyway. Now, in the Old Testament, it's a little different. In the Old Testament, they had the word Jehovah or Yahweh is translated most of the time Lord, but to distinguish it from the Lord of the New Testament, which is the Greek Kurios, they'll have in the Old Testament capital L-O-R-D in there. Now, that in the Old Testament can be a name, but however, in the New Testament, when you see the word Lord, it is a title, and so therefore that means it should have some effect on our lives. And then it says, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. See, all when it says we've been called to glory, we've been called to glory. If we could only realize the glories that the Lord has in store for us, we have them inchoatively now, or at least in their beginning state now, but if we ever would realize what really the rewards were going to be and the glory that's really going to be revealed in us, I think we would put a little more effort and a little more muscle into our spiritual walk during the earthly time that we have. Just think, we can't even comprehend what eternity is. I mean, that just blows our minds. We're finite human beings. We cannot comprehend what eternity is. We get lost. And yet, our total status, if you want to use that term, in other words, with regard to the rewards that we receive anyway, although we all will have that righteousness of God through Christ Jesus, nevertheless, there are different rewards depending upon the degree of service that we have done down here. Our whole rank, if you want to use that term, or the rewards that we will have for all eternity, which is forever and ever and ever and ever, that's going to depend just on how we handled the short walk that we may have down here for, let's say, 99 years at the most. And yet, how much of it we just while away, and so many people are just satisfied, well, I think I'll just squeeze in. I hope I just make it. You know, and that's not at all the teaching of the Word of God. In fact, we are told that even Jesus himself, you know, suffered the indignities that he did and had such a perfect walk with God because he had his eye on the reward that God would give him, which is the title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and really the Savior of all mankind. When it says this word virtue here, which has called us to glory and virtue, virtue is kind of a hard word to translate. Really, another translation for it, and maybe some of you have it in your Bible, would be the word courage. Sometimes to really be a good Christian, it takes a lot of courage that is necessary for us to follow the walk that is needed. And then verse 4 says, by which are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. See, when we really live for God, we have a light touch upon this world's material goods, and we're not really attracted to the lust that is involved. Now, this is not only just a sensual lust, but it also can be a lust for the possession of material things. Today, you can hardly open a newspaper without reading something about the pollution that is taking place on planet Earth, and they talk about the Earth's resources being raped and so on and so forth. Well, what's the reason for this? Well, the reason for it is that men will lust after material possessions, and they couldn't care less what the consequences are as long as they can get a bigger and better bite into money, fame, status, whatever it may be. And the result of this is that there's a corruption that really the world is involved in right now. And then in verse 5 he says, "And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." So therefore, really what is given is a list, almost like a stepladder that we should really try to achieve. Now, setting out lists like that is not so common in our century, the 20th century, because printing is so common. But in the days when this epistle was written, printing was not as common, and people did not have access to the printed word as much, and so therefore one of the ways that they got teaching was to kind of memorize these lists that were given. And so therefore Peter, according to the way that it was very common in his time, he just gave, you know, kind of a list there. So it's not just Christianity is not a static thing, but rather we should be growing and growing and growing and growing and move on until we see these virtues really coming to play in our lives. And when we see them, then see it increasing more and more. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge again, self-control. Self-control or moderation should be a part of the Christian walk. Patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and above all, love. And then he says in verse 8, "If these things be in you and abound..." See, now look at how the teaching of the scripture there is very different from the, well, I just want to squeeze in syndrome, I hope I make it syndrome, that sort of thing. "If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, a good place in the Word of God where the Lord tells what His plan for His people is in the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Now, in Matthew chapter 13, the Lord gives there the parables that start out with the sower went forth to sow the seed, and then he says that the seed fell upon four types of ground, and the first three, they kind of died out under, they didn't have any root, they didn't have any knowledge of the word, they buckled under persecution or whatever, but then the fourth, it fell upon good ground, and then notice it says, it brought forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. Now you see, that's that abounding. That is that growing there. You see, so here in the second half of verse 8, "that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So therefore, if you've ever read the 13th chapter of Matthew and you've said to yourself, wow, you know, I'd like to have that, you know, that classification where I could be among those who produce 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, but I don't know how to do it. Well, one way would be to work on these things. In other words, what have you done? What have I done in this past day or this past month or this past week or this past year really to step out in faith and to really try to exercise it by believing God somehow or other for some type of a situation? It's amazing how when you take a step of faith, whether it be in any type of a witnessing situation where you just say, well, I'll risk this person's friendship, but I'm going to tell them about Jesus, or whether you risk financially doing something for the Lord and just say, I think the Lord is going to back me up and He's going to help me, or any type of a step of faith that you take, it's a beautiful thing, really, when you see the Lord back you up. But at any rate, as you take these steps of faith, then you will find that your faith grows, and so do other things. And you move to that area where it becomes 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Then in verse 9 we read, "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." See, this is the typical Christian syndrome of an hour of church on Sunday. A lot of us feel that we have very tight schedules, okay? So you make your life kind of a little compartmentalized thing, and you have everything worked out in neat little squares. And you have one little square there on Sunday morning for God, as it were. You go to church on Sunday morning, and that's that. And then it's almost like you get to the real world the rest of the week. But that's not really what the Lord would have. You see, it's really a 7-day walk with the Lord. And Jesus is part of our business life. Jesus is part of our home life. Jesus is part of our financial life. Jesus is part of our social life. Jesus is part of everything. Jesus is part of our vacation. In other words, it's something that you never put down. It's something you're just like, as we walk around in this house this evening, there's nowhere that we can go, frontwards or backwards or sideways, where we don't get away from oxygen. We breathe it, you see. And the real walk with the Lord is to walk, to think, to sleep, to breathe Jesus. And any problem that comes up, Jesus, what is the solution to this? What would you have me to do? I'm a doulos. I'm a bond slave. You are my Lord. What is it, Jesus, that you would have me to do? You see, and that's so different than this syndrome of, you know, I'll go there and I'll warm the bench for an hour on Sunday morning and so on and so forth. And then verse 10, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For if you shall do these things, you shall never fall. That's very interesting there. Sometimes people will ask, they're very concerned about eternal security, you know, and they say, hey, what about this eternal security, whatever. Well, right there is the answer, I think. He says, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. The Lord is capable of giving us, the grace, really, to reach towards these things. And if we cooperate with that grace that the Lord gives us, indeed, we're never going to fall. And then he says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So many people are just, it's just a syndrome that's just so, that it just breaks your heart when sometimes the Lord, by the power of his Spirit, particularly after you've been studying the Word, or after you've been praying, or maybe a friend has died, someone that you know has died, and you're talking with a guy yesterday and he drops dead, and you begin to think, you know, how short life is, how short it is. And then you look at what he did, like there's a man that is very close to death that is near me, and I know that he spent so much of his life in no involvement with the Lord at all. And it just in your spirit, you almost say, what a waste, what a waste. I don't care what laurels or what honors he had or how much money he made or whatever, what a waste. You see, now the teaching of the Word of God is that we seek that abundant entrance, not just barely squeezing in the door. Then verse 12, he says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yea, I think it is fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. He says, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle. Now, by the tabernacle, he's talking about the tabernacle of his body. A tabernacle is a little house, you might say. See, we walk around in little houses that are corruptible. See, I can't really see the real you, and you can't see the real me, because the real you is spirit, and the real me is spirit. I have this little house that I walk around in, and I'm either male or female, and I got blue eyes or brown, and I'm 6 feet six, or I'm 5 feet six, or whatever. But the real me is not body. The real me is spirit, which we can't even see. So therefore, he says, I'm going to get rid of this tabernacle pretty soon, and I'm going to go with the Lord. He says, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath shown me. I don't know exactly what Peter meant there in that 14th verse. He says, I'm going to die pretty soon. I'm going to get rid of this tabernacle as the Lord has shown me. Now, one area would be that area of John, chapter 21, where Jesus said there's going to be a time when you're an old man and they're going to take you where you're not going to want to go, and, you know, they're going to lead you. And he implied that, you know, that Peter was going to be, he was going to stretch forth his hands and he would be crucified. Now, that's one way of looking at it. Another way, which kind of according to tradition, and this is that Quo Vadis tradition, is that Peter was kind of on the lam. He was, at the last moment, he was really fearing this thing. And then as he was going away from Rome and away from crucifixion, he saw the Lord, and then he said to the Lord, Quo Vadis, where are you going? And then the Lord replied to him, I'm going to be crucified again. And then Peter, you know, says, no, Lord, I'll play it your way, or whatever. So what is meant here specifically, we really don't know. But at any rate, then he starts into a new subject, and he says, moreover, verse 15, he says, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, after my martyrdom, to have these things always in remembrance. For we, that is, we Christians, have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So it's really one or the other. Notice, have we followed a fable and believing these things that are written in the Word, or is it really the truth? What is it? So he just knew that there'd be people that would be asking Christians that. They were even doing that back in Peter's time in the first century. And he says, now look at, he says, we have not followed fables. When we spoke to you of the power, that is the mighty miracles that Jesus did, and also something that's a key part of the Word of God, and that is the second coming of Christ, the coming of our Lord. And he says, and even he says, I was an eyewitness of his majesty. And then he says, for he, that is Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You might recall that back there in Matthew, I think it's Matthew about chapter 17, we don't need to look at it, there's a little confusion about that. At the end of verse 16, at the last verse of Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, verily I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And a lot of people say, well, you know, Jesus said that, and yet on the other hand, Jesus' second coming didn't take place within the lifetimes of those that heard him say that. Have you ever wondered about that? Okay, now, what does that really mean? Well, the problem here is that although the Word of God is inspired, the division of the verses and the division of the chapters is not inspired. And really, this last verse of Matthew chapter 16 really should be the first verse of chapter 17. And then in chapter 17, it says, and after 6 days, then Jesus takes Peter and James and John, and they went up to the top of the mountain, and there Jesus was transfigured before them. So therefore, it's confusing because there's a bad cut as far as the division of the chapter goes. So therefore, when Jesus said, there's some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, what Jesus meant by that is that some of you are going to see me with the glory that I had, that I will have really, at my second coming. And so therefore his at that moment of the transfiguration, his face became like the sun and his garments became whiter than there was any white upon this earth. And that is the appearance that Jesus will have when he does come in his second coming. Okay, now Peter, just as he's ready to die, he says, now look at, he says, don't buckle under pressure with regard to the second coming of Christ. People are going to deny that. But he says, now look at, he says, I was an eyewitness years ago of what Jesus is going to look like when he comes in the second coming. So he says, hang in there. He says, it's going to come. And he said, really what happened there in the Mount of Transfiguration was that God the Father confirmed what Jesus was already saying about himself, that he was the Son of the living God. And then he says in verse 18, he says, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Now here he starts a word on the value of knowing prophecy, which of course we're involved in our study of Daniel and Revelation. But he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, under which you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now, this is an interesting thing that he says in verse 19. Now, he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Now, there Peter was giving great emphasis to the word of God. Now, he says, now look at, he says, I heard there at this Mount of Transfiguration, I heard a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him, and so on and so forth. And yet he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy when we are in the word of God and we are reading what the Word of God has to say about things that shall be and are spoken prophetically, which therefore gives tremendous emphasis to the Bible and what it says about the future. Now, I believe here in verse 19, there's a mistranslation. It says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, under which you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Well, now the problem is this. The day star refers to Christ. And the thing is, has the day star already arisen in our hearts? I would say, yes, it has. In other words, when we become believers, then certainly the light of Christ has dawned in our hearts. Now, the way that it should be here is the last three words, which are in most translations anyway, in our hearts, that really should be put in the middle of the verse. It says, unto which you do well that you take heed in your hearts. Take heed in your hearts as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. That is, with regard to this second coming of Christ, until the day dawn and the day star arise. Until, in other words, there really is that return of Christ. So I think if you just take that little phrase, in your hearts, and you put it after you take heed in your hearts, then the verse makes sense. Otherwise, there's a problem about how can the day star arise in our hearts when we have the light of Christ in our hearts. And then he says in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, these two verses are very misunderstood. Now, I'd like to make it very clear here that this does not mean that we're not able to study the Word of God by ourselves. Some people say, well, now, you shouldn't study the Word of God. Just let these theologians who've had 99 years of studying the Bible, they'll tell you what it says. No, it was never meant to be that way. Now, what goes wrong is this. It's really a kind of a poor translation. Now, concentrate as I give you this, and I think you're going to get more insight on it than you've had before. Now, it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, what it really means there is this. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private origination. Origination, that's what it means, is of any private origin. Now, you say, well, how do you get that? Because a text without a context is a pretext. In other words, to understand something, you've got to get the context. Now, here in the next verse, he says, holy men of old didn't write it just out of the top of their heads, but rather they got it by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. It came from God. So what he's saying is, really, that the origin of Scriptures is from God. Now look at it that way and you'll see how much sense that it makes. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy, and this could be particularly those things that have to do with the future, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private origination. Why? For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. See, that gives the origin. See, prophecy doesn't come from man, it comes from the Holy Spirit. That's what those two verses are saying. And the more you look at it, I think the more you'll see that that is really the meaning there. In other words, verse 21 explains verse 20. Then, at this point, he starts warning about a lot of the false teaching that's going to be going around in the end times. So he says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in destructive heresies, damnable heresies really, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So he says, now look it. He says, there are going to be in the latter times, just like as we have seen in the past, that there's going to be a lot of false prophets, and there are going to be false teachers, and they're going to do a lot of denying. Now, we find here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, which we don't really need to turn to, but it says that there's going to be people in the end times that have a form of godliness, but they're going to deny the power thereof. In other words, they will have the trappings or the garments of being a minister of God or whatever, but they're going to deny the power. I've been taught by some of these people, and they will just rip apart the Word of God. They will deny the miracles, and they'll just say, well, this was kind of something that, you know, was put in through the ages, but it never really happened. Moses didn't really part the Red Sea, and Jesus didn't really multiply the loaves and the fishes and whatever. So therefore, they have a form of godliness. They may be preaching in some pulpits, but nevertheless, they deny the power. They deny the power thereof. So therefore, Peter here says that it's going to be that way in the future, and there are going to be a lot of false teachers at the time of the coming of the Lord, and there are going to be destructive heresies, and they're really going to deny the Lord. There's a man that I know who spends his whole time teaching the Bible, And I talked with him some years ago, and I mentioned something about the Lord, that Jesus was divine. And he says, what do you mean by divinity? What does that mean? What does divinity mean? And as I talked with the fellow a little bit further, I began to realize that he felt that Jesus was a nice human being, but wasn't anything above what Confucius would be. And yet here he is, he's teaching the Bible all day long to high school and college kids. It's tragic, but it's a perfect fulfillment of prophecy, having a form of godliness, denying the power, and even denying the Lord. And then he says, then in verse 3, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and that would be Jesus and who he is. Whenever you get around these cults, you'll find that almost all of them have one common denominator, and the one common denominator is they do not understand Jesus. They do not understand that he is the very Son of the living God, and that when Thomas fell down and worshipped him and said, my Lord and my God, and what we saw here right in 2 Peter 1:1, he is God. They cannot handle that. Sometimes you really feel sorry for these people, and yet you get also very upset. When these Jehovah Witnesses come to my doorway, I'm not going to sit back passively when they do so. No way. There was a time when that happened, but no more. I start asking them questions, and we start talking about Jesus. And the thing is, I have a love and I have a compassion for these poor people. And I have a hatred for their leaders that are twisting Scripture. It's terrible what they do. Now, these people, you say, but the people are so sincere. Yeah, they're sincere. They're also sincerely deceived. And if they do not recognize who Jesus is, it's a very pathetic thing. And they're involved in a horrible type of legalism. And really, it's a form of slavery. So, then we find in verse 3, and through covetousness, these evil teachers shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. The Jehovah Witnesses had their way, they'd have you selling their merchandise on the street corner. Indeed they would. But at any rate, and so the merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their destruction slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So he's saying that, now look at it, he says, if they really deny the Lord, there's going to be judgment that will come upon them. And he says, look at, the Lord didn't even spare the angels, but rather they were delivered down to hell. And then he gives a second example. He says, and spared not the old world, but save Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And then he says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. So we see that destruction came at the time of Noah. The whole world drowned except for the eight people that were in the ark. And then there was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, also a very swift thing. It's an interesting thing here where it says, the last part of verse 6, and says, and those that after should live ungodly. See, it's really when there's a judgment that comes from God, as did with the flood, as did with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, you'll find that the Lord will deal only with the ungodly. And that's one of the reasons that I'm quite sure, the way that I read the Word of God, the rapture of the church is going to take place before the tribulation begins. Remember how Abraham began to deal with the Lord? He says, what if you find, 40 just men? Are you going to wipe it out? He started, really taking them down. And he says, well, what if they're, are 40, and then down to 30, and then down to 20, and then down to 10. And then the Lord says, okay, if you can find even 10 just men, I won't wipe it out. But of course, Abraham was unable to find them. But nevertheless, there are righteous because of Jesus that are living upon the earth today. And then in verse 7 it says, and delivered the just lot, vexed with the filthy manner of life of the wicked. It's an interesting thing that Lot, who is the nephew, really, of Abraham. It says he was vexed with the filthy manner of life of the wicked, and Lot was spared. Sometimes I think we have to be careful that we don't get into some type of an apathetic state, and we live in the wickedness of the world without really caring about it. We just have no feeling. Sometimes I wonder if people who call themselves Christians, they're not really griped within themselves when they see some of these filthy things that are on television, or some of this pornography that's around, or some of the evil that takes place in the world through abortion or whatever it may be. And they're just very indifferent to it. I wonder sometimes if they just have a kind of a secret desire for some of these things. Here, Lot was spared, but on the other hand, it says that he was vexed within his spirit at the ungodly manner of life of those that were around. And then in verse 8, for he says, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And he says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. This has reference, I believe. It's one more reference to the rapture among many, many. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh, and in the lust of their uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. One of the signs, therefore, of the end times that Peter gives here is that there's going to be a rebelling against government or against dignities, in the sense of there's just going to be like a lawlessness. I find it frightening to be in the school system in times now, because so many of the people that are being turned out, particularly in social studies departments of schools, they have kind of an anarchist attitude, and they do everything they can to rip apart. I'm not talking about all of them, but there are numbers that try to rip apart any ideals that the kids may have of heroes of our country or whatever. And it says in the Word of God in the Old Testament that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And believe me, there are many rebellious people who are operating in the school systems and elsewhere. And they're really doing everything but seeking an overthrow of any type of government. And really, it's a rebellion against God that they actually have in their hearts. And he says in verse 11, whereas angels who are greater in power and might bring not railing accusations against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. And it's going to be a swift destruction, as we saw back here in verse 1. World War III is going to hit the face of the earth like lightning, and it will come to pass. And from the Word of God, we know it's going to affect one-third of the land surface of the earth, and one-fourth of the people on the face of the earth are going to die, and it's going to be a sudden destruction. When they shall say, not you Christians, but when they, the unbelievers, shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. And this is, if you would just ask a man on the street and just say, what would be the worst thing that you could possibly imagine that could ever happen on planet Earth? The guy would probably say, well, I guess that there would be a World War III. Well, that's going to happen. And we're going to get this at length when we get into the book of Revelation and further on into Daniel. But at any rate, then in verse 13, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, reveling with their own deceivings while they feast with you. These false teachers having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin. Now this can be a literal adultery, say a physical adultery. It can also be a spiritual adultery, where there is not a faithfulness to the Lord. Beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practice, with covetous practices, and they have cursed children. One of the terrible things, a statistic that I read just a few days ago, was that last year there were something like over 5 million abortions, and there were only 3 million births. Now this is murder. When you study the Word of God and you realize back in the Psalms where it says that, you know, while I was yet unformed in my mother's womb, you saw me, really when there is abortion, it's wrong. And it should be confessed as murder. That's the end of it. It's murder. It is murder. Now, that doesn't mean it can't be forgiven, because all sin, no matter what it is, was taken care of at the cross if people will repent of it. But whether you're talking about the girl, whether you're talking about the wife, the husband, the doctor, the nurse, the boyfriend, who's ever involved, the thing is, they are participating in murder. And here it mentions one of the signs of the end time, that these evil teachers, that they cursed children. And then in verse 15, who have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Balaam is a good example from the Old Testament of what you might term a hireling prophet. And he was anxious to make a market of his gift. He was a guy that was anointed by God, but he could be bought. Really, and there's quite a story about him in the Old Testament. And he says, but he, this Balaam, was rebuked for his iniquity, and the dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. See, he was really hired by this fellow Balak, who was a king, to curse Israel. And yet, the Lord did not want him to curse Israel. But on the other hand, there were going to be some real rewards if he did so. And the Lord said, well, you can go talk with him if you want, but don't you say anything that I don't tell you to say. But he was kind of like one of these moths that really was getting too close to the fire. And so when he was on his way there, he was on this donkey, and then the donkey really three times kind of knocked him off. And each time old Balaam, you know, would start striking the poor donkey. And then the donkey spoke to him. And this is there are only two instances that I know of in Scripture where the Lord used something that it was, you know, of the reptile or animal kingdom to speak to a human being. One was in the garden where the snake, who obviously must have had a different form, in the Garden of Eden than it does now, because one of the curses that was put upon the snake was it was going to crawl on its belly, which therefore would have been a curse, therefore something new, so therefore it must have been in a different form than we have now. But anyway, that's one instance. And then here we see the donkey speaking to Balaam. But when this happened, then at that moment, the Lord showed the angel there with a flaming sword. And what the donkey feared, and if it hadn't been for the donkey, as Balaam had passed, I think Balaam would have lost his head, and the angel would have taken care of him. So really, it was through the donkey that his life was spared. So that's what this is referring to here. This is the dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Now, this verse 16 would be typically something that liberal theologians would not buy. They will say, oh, there's no way that a donkey could ever speak. Well, normally, yes. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, a donkey could speak. Now, then in verse 17, he says, these are wells, these false teachers, without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. And when it refers to the mist of darkness, Jesus referred to it as outer darkness. In the book of Revelation, it's referred to as the lake of fire. But it's going to be an eternal thing. And he says here then, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity. Sometimes these people are very impressive that are false teachers. They have many degrees after their names. They're very well dressed. There's really a polish in the way that they deal with people. But it says, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that are just escaping from them who live in error. So what it means is people have really kind of come to the Lord. They're seeking Jesus, and they've left the way of the world. And then they come to these guys, and they really go back into the world, and they're in worse state than they were than when they were originally without the Lord. And it says, while they, that is these perverse teachers, while they promise them liberty, and this would be liberty in the sense of licentiousness and so on and so forth, oh, why get married? You know, it's just a piece of paper. Don't be uptight about a piece of paper. See, forbidding to marry in 2 Timothy doesn't mean in our sense that someone's going to say, you can't get married. What they're saying is don't bother with marriage in the sense of the contract. In other words, have your kicks, have sex, but don't bother with marriage. That's what that means, you see. And so that would be the type of liberty that some of these so-called Christian teachers are even today saying. while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped, that is, the people that follow these teachers, these false teachers, for if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in it and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. One of the saddest days in my life. See, I was brought up in a belief that the Word of God was true. I have roots in Christianity that are very fundamental. But then when I was in my training, I got to some of the teaching that I had. I can remember, you know, one of my teachers who was a very learned man saying, well, now there never really was a star at Christmas and so on and so forth. And I thought, wow, you know. And I said to him, I said to this fellow once, I said, well, you know, if we don't believe that there really was a star, and the Word of God says that there was a star there, I said, how do we know where to draw the line? Which I felt was a very honest question. And he just slammed his hand on the table there, and he just really got incensed with me because I dared to ask such a question. But I was shaken. I was a student theologian, and how do you answer your professors with all these degrees and so on and so forth? And then there was another professor that I had that was, you know, very, very learned in Hebrew and all that sort of thing. And he came in, and the first thing that he said to us that were student theologians, he says, I want you to get this straight about the book of Jonah. He says, now there never was a Jonah and there never was a Nineveh. Well, great. What do we believe in this book? See, what do we believe? And so therefore, you see, once you begin to discredit this book and you don't really believe it, well, then why bother reading it if it's filled with fable? You see? There's the way it goes. But at any rate, it says, verse 21, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that is washed to her wallowing in the mire. And then he gives the reason really for writing. And he says, this second epistle, he says, beloved, I now write unto you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. In other words, he says, really what he's saying is that we should always have our nose in the book to some degree, because we need to be stirred up to the thoughts that God wants us to think. He says, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now that's very interesting. Now what he did there really in verse 2 was he was saying that the epistles of Paul, which were definitely in circulation by that time around the known world, he was giving to them really the status of Scripture that would be entitled New Testament. Read that verse again and watch it. He says in verse 2, and the key word is and, where he links up something that's happened now in after Jesus' resurrection that would be equivalent to the writings of the Old Testament. So he says that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before or long ago by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, right on the same level really, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And so on and so forth. People scoffing about the second coming. See, in a lot of these liberal churches, you don't hear too much about the second coming of Christ. And it's frightening, because one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament has to do with the second coming of Christ. I want to read a little quotation here from this book, The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. And I'm reading from page 129 and 130. And it says here, what is happening today in many of our standard brand denominations? One of the first exposés of the beliefs of our future ministers was made by Red Book Magazine in August of 1961. Well, see, that was a good 15 years ago, and I would say, if anything, things are perhaps worse than what they were 15 years ago. But listen to what what happened here. It says, the publishers hired one of the top pollsters in the nation to survey a full representation of our seminaries, which are supposedly preparing men for Christian service in the Protestant churches. Here are some of the results. Compare them carefully with what the Bible says about apostasy and reading what we're reading tonight in 2 Peter. And it says, of the ministers in training, 56% rejected the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Over half rejected the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, all of Christianity depends on the fact that Jesus is God. Otherwise, it's just one more religion. That's what differentiates Christianity from religion. And then it says 71% rejected that there was life after death. Now, these are people that are in the pulpit now. 71% rejected that there was life after death. 54% rejected the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we got so much about Easter bunnies last week, and there's so little protest that goes up. And so many kids that call themselves Christians, little children that are from so-called Christian families. What does Easter mean to you? Easter eggs, bunnies, candy, that sort of thing. There's no relationship at all to the fact is the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, here's the one that really hit me between the eyes. When I read this, I had to get up and take a walk around the block when I first read it. It hit me so hard. Now listen to this. 98% rejected that there would be a personal return of Jesus Christ to this earth. There it is. What is that? That's fulfilled prophecy. That's fulfilled prophecy. That's what Peter's talking about here. Read it again. He says, in saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now look at this is the way it has been, this is the way it is, and so on and so forth. And there's no thought whatsoever to things being any different than the way they are now. You're not, if you send your kids to a public school, they're not going to be trained in anything about the flood. They're not going to be, there's going to be no discussion at all about Adam or Eve. It's just another, evolution is just assumed, and these poor little kids are just you know, put on a track that leads to destruction. It's terrible. And then it says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water, and in the water. In other words, they're very willingly ignorant of the fact that there was a time when the earth was created. They just want to take the earth as something that's always been around. They deny creation. And he says, by which the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Secondly, they don't want to believe in that flood. And some of you around Christmas time that saw that documentation that was on television with regard to Noah's Ark, that's heavy, heavy documentation about the fact of the flood when you find this big boat up there at, 14,500 feet. That's a good trick to get a big boat up there at 14,500 feet. All right. And it says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So therefore, as there was a destruction of the earth in the past by water, there's going to be a future destruction of the earth by fire. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now the reason that Peter put that in was this. You see, when Jesus ascended up into heaven, they were anxiously awaiting the return of the Lord right away. And all the first century Christians really felt that Jesus was coming back again soon because the time factor was not really given, and they assumed that the Lord would come back soon. And in fact, Jesus often talks about a little while, but what's a little while in the mind of God to a little while in our mentality? So therefore, you see, Jesus said, in a little while you're going to see me, in a little while you won't see me, and so on and so forth. All right, and I said, no, but remember, he says, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is one day. We may have two different concepts of looking at that. Now, Peter was forced to say this, really, as he saw his own life coming to an end, and the Lord had not come. And the Lord had not come. So he says, well, now maybe it's going to be a longer time. Now, it was the will of the Lord that through all the centuries, all the generations, from the time of the first coming to the second coming, that each generation would be anxiously and eagerly awaiting the second coming of Christ. No question about that. So it's the will of the Lord, therefore, that we should be anxiously watching for his coming. Now, that does not mean, however, that the generation that will see the second coming of Christ won't have great insight with regard to his coming that other generations have not had. There's prophecy that we're going to get in Daniel that says that the revelations that have been given and not understood are all of a sudden going to come to light, and we're going to be studying these in Daniel. And therefore, that's not a denial. I really feel that Jesus is coming soon, and I feel that there's a solid scriptural basis for that. Let me just give you one thing that that may not have crossed your mind. Very quickly, I'll give you only one reference tonight. Let's go to Hosea chapter 6. Can you find Hosea? Hosea is right after Daniel. He's the first of the 12 major prophets. So go to Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. And I want to show you something there. Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. See, here's a typical example of something that was not really understood because the time factor had not yet rolled out. You can find Daniel, and then the next one is Hosea, a minor prophet. Minor not in the quality of what he had to say, because it came from the Holy Spirit, but rather minor in the sense of the quantity. It's a small book. Now, let's start with Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Come, and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up." Now, this is talking to the nation Israel. And then it says, "After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." Isn't that interesting? Now, we just got through reading in Peter that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Isn't it interesting that the second coming of Christ, in other words, there's the regathering of the people of Israel, the blossoming of the fig tree, you see now, 2 millennia after the dispersion of Israel. See, it's been approximately 2,000 years, 2 days as it were, and then lo and behold, Israel is coming back into the land again, in fact, has arrived there. And then we also know from the book of Revelation chapter 20 that when Jesus reigns upon this earth, and he's going to be not only king in Israel, like David was a king in Israel, but he's going to be king over the entire earth, that he's going to reign for how long? 1,000 years. And what would that be? It would be the third day, you see. Now watch it here again. He says, after 2 days, now that in the light of one day is with the Lord 1,000 years, after 2 days will he revive us. We saw that take place in 1948. In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. And Israel is indeed going to be, and is beginning to be, a very fruitful and beautiful land. Okay, now back again to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Now he says, so therefore, if the Lord hasn't come, now don't lose hope of the fact that he will come. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, that's the attitude that I have. I say, Lord, I hope you come tomorrow. And that's kind of a selfish thing in a way. I'm not attached to this earth down here. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go a minute from now. If Jesus comes, praise the name of the Lord. But yet, on the other hand, I know that as days go by, more and more people come to the Lord. And so there's another something within me that says, Lord, delay, so that there can be more and more people that will come to you, will walk with you, and therefore will be taken with the rapture and not left behind on this earth for the terrible tribulation period. And then he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Now, that's not talking about the tribulation period there. That's talking about after the 1,000-year period of Jesus reigning upon this earth is over with, after Satan is loosed for a short time, and then there's going to be the white throne judgment, and the heavens and the earth are going to be destroyed, and there's going to be created a new heavens and a new earth. Now, that's what's spoken of there, not anything to do with the present time. And he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, that is, the earth that we see around here, what manner of person ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? In other words, as I live my life, I try to have a light touch upon this earth, a light touch in the affairs, the materialism of the day. We have to be involved in it to some degree, and yet there's a light touch that I feel Christians should have. And he says, looking in verse 12, for in and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now that refers to the same thing as in verse 10. He says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Wouldn't that be neat if the Lord could look at each one of us and find us without spot, blameless? Boy, if there's ever a time in the face of the earth when we should be examining our conscience to see, are we really walking with the Lord? Is there anything that the Lord would find that would be blameworthy in us, that we correct it and we walk totally with the Lord? And then he says, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now, there are two ideas here in this particular verse 16 that I want you to get. Now, the first thing is, that Peter here gives Paul's letters the value of Scripture. Now, see how that goes? Verse 16, and also in all his, Paul's epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and stable rest also, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. When he says the other scriptures, he's talking about the scriptures of the Old Testament. So here, therefore, Peter is saying what the writings of Paul have the same weight, really, and value as do the other scriptures, or obviously the scriptures of the Old Testament. Now that's one thing that's there. And then also it says that there are going to be people in these times that are going to try to wrest. There in verse 16, they're going to try to twist his scriptures just as they tried to twist the Old Testament scriptures. Now, in the Old Testament, we see how the scribes and the Pharisees twisted the Word of God, and they made a legalism out of it that really was never intended by God. Now, also in the New Testament, the same thing really is happening. You see, some said about the epistles of Paul, they'll say, well, what you do in your body doesn't count because God's grace covers all of your sins. Well, Paul certainly talked about God's grace being all-sufficient, and yet on the other hand, if you carry it to the point, therefore it doesn't make any difference what you do, you know, in your body after that, that is twisting really what he was trying to say. So he said, now be careful, just as they tried to twist the scriptures in the Old Testament, so also they're going to twist the scriptures in the New Testament. And you have to have a good understanding of what Paul was saying. Now the best way that I know of to have a good understanding of the Word of God is not to have an understanding of a verse here and a verse there, but simply to totally know the Word of God. Now that includes the Old Testament as well as the New. You can't really understand the New Testament, I feel, unless you understand the Old. I've come across some so-called liberated Christians, and they say, well, I never even read the Old Testament. You know, I'm a New Testament man. Well, I don't think they really understand what the New Testament is really concerned with, because so much of it is in relation to the Old Testament, which was a prototype of the New Testament. This will point out as days go by, Lord willing. And then he concludes with verse 17, he says, you therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of wickedness, fall from your own steadfastness, but rather grow in grace. Now then he gets back to the theme that we had in the first chapter. You know, some people say, oh, just if I can only squeeze in, if I can just squeeze in. That's not the teaching of the Word of God. The teaching of the Word of God is that day by day we should press forward to the mark and to that high calling that is in Christ Jesus. So verse 18 says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You say, well, gee, I really want to know Jesus. I want to know Jesus. I want to know Jesus. Well, how do you get to know Jesus? One of the best ways in the world is to know His Word, because we know that the New Testament is about Jesus. But yet, remember, on Easter Sunday afternoon, as Jesus was walking with the disciples on the way to Emmaus, that little town, and then He opened their eyes And then he said, you know, the scriptures, he says, that was in the law, that was in the prophets and in the prophecies, he says, those things spoke of me. The Old Testament, more than we realize, is so much about Jesus. So if we would know Jesus, if we would have knowledge of him, we need to get into the Word. So therefore, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him, Jesus, be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now, for the sake of the tape and also for the sake of any friends or that we may bring with us to the Bible study, there's always an opportunity for a person to accept the Lord sincerely and to be born again. Those of us who have been born again, we know that we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. But nevertheless, we could say this just kind of as a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. And those of you that may say this for the first time, if you say it with sincerity and you really ask Jesus to be your Lord and to be your Savior, in that instant that you sincerely ask him to come in and take over your life, indeed Jesus does. And that new birth experience can take place. And you can, for time and for eternity, belong to the family of God. So you might repeat these words after me if you would care to. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God.